Our text is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, just in the way of review, let me just go back here real quickly and mention that we saw last time that Acts is one of the New Testament's most important books because it links the ministry of Christ in the Gospels with the teaching of the apostles. And we said a lot more about that, but we'll not rehearse all of that. We saw that the author of the book of Acts is Luke, the author of the gospel by the same name, and that those two books represent really a two-volume set on the life and work of Jesus Christ. Also, we learned that Luke was a missionary companion of Paul in at least some of his travels. Luke, we saw, was a doctor, a physician, and perhaps he traveled with Paul also as his personal physician. And we saw a number of passages where he used the pronoun we to describe what was going on there, indicating that he was with Paul on some of those journeys. We learned that the book was written probably between AD 63, late AD 63, and early AD 64. The key verse we learned was Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we learned that this verse records the divine plan for witnessing to the world, starting where you are in your Jerusalem, branching out to the surrounding areas, and then eventually taking the gospel to the rest of the world. And it also is, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, is an outline of the book of Acts. And we saw that chapters 1 through 7 record the witness in Jerusalem. Acts chapters 8 through 12 record the witness in Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 through 28 represent or record the witness unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that first section, chapters 1 through 7, the witness in Jerusalem, we called the birth and infancy of the church. And those chapters, chapters 1 through 7, that first section, takes us from the ascension of Christ after the resurrection to the scattering of the Jerusalem church following the martyrdom of Stephen. It represents a period of only about 5 years, from AD 30 to AD 35 approximately, and again chapters 1 through 7. And during those first 7 years, we also learned that the gospel in these early years remained in Jerusalem. And there were two reasons for that. Number one, again, because it was obedient to the command of Jesus in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, begin in Jerusalem. And then number two, because the disciples had a limited vision of the church in those early days. And the church and the kingdom were confused in their minds. The disciples thought that the gospel was primarily to focus on Israel because they thought Christ was going to bring in the kingdom at that time, the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of David, that he was going to set up his throne and that he was going to rule. And so they thought that the gospel was for the Jews only. And we'll see that a lot more as we work through this. Now, actually, you know, the birth of the church, I call this whole section the birth and infancy of the church, but the birth of the church really doesn't start until chapter 2. And so I called this section, chapter 1, the gestation of the church. Gestation, of course, that period of prenatal development of an infant from conception to birth. And that stage is largely what we see in the development of the church in chapter 1 of Acts. It's a period of awaiting the event of the birth of the church. And we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, you find the disciples doing exactly that, gathered together in the upper room, praying and waiting. And then we talked about what they were waiting for, and of course we saw the answer to that is found in verse 4. And having met with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to await the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. And so last time we concluded by briefly talking about the promise of the gift. The promise of the gift. And Jesus instructed them, you remember, to wait in Jerusalem for the gift that God had promised to give them. And that they had heard Jesus speak of. When did they hear him speak of it? Well, in Luke chapter 24, verses 49 through 51, you remember Jesus said when he was there with the disciples before he ascended into heaven, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Now, that's where we left off last time, and I just wanted to refresh you real quickly because we're going to pick up right there tonight. Now, we left off last time by asking the question, what was the gift? Well, we know now that the gift that the Father was going to send them was the Holy Spirit. Now, whether the disciples understood that or not at this moment, it's not really clear. I mean, he tells them in verse 5 and verse 8 again, but since the Spirit had not yet come and begin to indwell them, I don't really think they clearly understood what he was talking about. I think back on my pre-salvation life and how that I had no spiritual understanding at all. And even, you know, I'd read the Bible a little bit and even reading the Bible, of course, I couldn't understand why. Well, 1 Corinthians tells us that the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. But when the Spirit comes in, the Holy Spirit begins to teach us, and we're going to talk more about that later. So probably they didn't understand, even though Jesus reminded them that he had spoken to them about it. Earlier, especially in the Olivet Discourse, lick your fingers and get ready to turn some pages here. We're going to look at some passages in just a second. Earlier, especially in the Olivet Discourse that's recorded in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, which took place the night before his crucifixion, Jesus had spoken several times to the disciples about imparting the Holy Spirit to them. Take your Bibles and look over in John chapter 14. We're not going to take a lot of time to turn pages, but I want you to look these up because it's important. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. John 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor." Your translation may say comforter. The Greek word is parakletos, and it means one who comes alongside of. And it's also translated intercessor or advocate. So Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you a parakletos, a counselor, a comforter, one who will come alongside to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And so he identifies the Spirit there. "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And so there again, he gives them an indication that the Spirit is going to come and indwell them. Now, they certainly didn't probably understand all of that at the time, but he had told them nevertheless. And there's a lot of times you remember, the Bible says the disciples remembered when Jesus talked about this or that, and they got the interpretation right after they received the Spirit. Now, look in John chapter 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said unto you." Look in John chapter 15 and verse 26. John 15, verse 26. "And when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." Look in John chapter 16 and verse 7. "But I will tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And so the first thing that I want you to see there is the promise of the gift. The promise of the gift. Now, we know that the gift is the Spirit, so let's talk about that in a little more detail. The second thing that you notice is the person of the gift. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Luke writes, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, Jesus clearly, time and time and time again, identifies the gift as the Holy Spirit. But, you know, I said that the disciples at the time probably didn't understand all there was to know about that. And there is still much confusion and much false teaching even today about the Holy Spirit. And there are some, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and others, that teach that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force like electricity or magic that God uses to influence the lives of people. But the Bible is clear that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person, all right? And if you look at the references to the Spirit that we just saw, you can see evidence of the Spirit's personality. That is, in most of those passages, personal pronouns are used to refer to the Holy Spirit. Never refer to the Holy Spirit as it. He is the correct pronoun, the biblical pronoun used to address or to speak of the Holy Spirit. Now, another evidence of the Spirit's personality is found especially in John chapter 14 and verse 26. Look back over there if you're still close by. John chapter 14 verse 26 says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now, John says there that the Spirit will do what? He'll teach, all right? Now, before you can teach, there is a prerequisite. And that prerequisite is that you have to think. And thought is one of the characteristics of personality, all right? René Descartes, the 17th century scientist, mathematician, and philosopher, demonstrated understanding of that when he made this famous statement, "I think, therefore I what? Am. I think, therefore I am." Now, we've talked about the makeup of the soul. And remember in Genesis, we talked about that. And we said that the three elements of the soul are mind, emotion, and will. You remember that? Shake your head. All right. Go like this. All right. Okay. You remember that? Mind, emotion, and will, the three parts of the soul. Okay. And that the soul is the part of man's created makeup that gives him contact with the world around him and the world within. That is, it's the soul that makes him a person, mind, emotion, and will. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The NIV says a living being. That is, he became a person when God breathed life into him. Now, if the characteristics of a person are the possession of mind, emotion, and will, and if it can be demonstrated that the Holy Spirit has mind, emotion, and will, then there should be little argument that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person, right? Okay, now, what about mind? Well, we've already seen that the Holy Spirit teaches, which implies the ability to think. But there are some other examples. For instance, rational speech requires the ability to think. Acts chapter 10 and verse 19 says, "While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, 'Simon, three men are looking for you.'" If you go over to Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, the Bible says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me,'" there's the personal pronoun again, "'Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" And so we find there references to the mind of the Spirit. But it gets even better than that. It gets more specific than that. Take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 8 for just a second. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look with me there in verse 27. Romans chapter 8 and verse 27. Look what it says. Romans 8, 27. "And he who searches our hearts knows" what? "The mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." So very plainly there, the text speaks of the Holy Spirit as having mind. Okay, you say, well, what about emotion? Well, the scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit experiences grief. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Not only does the Spirit grieve, but we know that the Spirit loves. Romans chapter 15 and verse 30 says, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me." And so the Spirit grieves, the Spirit loves. And so we see that the Holy Spirit, the Bible clearly tells us that the Holy Spirit has mind. The Holy Spirit has emotion. What about will? Does the Spirit have will? Yes, and two illustrations of the will of the Spirit are mentioned in Luke chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. And there's a lot more that we could look at, but let me just read that to you. Luke chapter 2, 26 and 27 says, "It has been revealed to him by the Spirit." And so there you have the will of the Spirit revealing something. "And it has been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ." And then he makes this statement, "Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child of Jesus to do for him what custom had required." And so clearly, the Holy Spirit possesses all of the characteristics of personality, mind, emotion, and will. The Holy Spirit is a person and not a thing. Now, why is that important? Well, for one thing, because if the Spirit was just a thing, a force, then the biblical doctrine of the Trinity would be false. It would fall, and many other doctrines are affected by that. But the Spirit is indeed a person and is the second person of the triune Godhead. All right. Not only the promise of the gift, not only the person of the gift, and there's, you know, we could spend weeks just talking about the personality of the Spirit and other elements of the Spirit. But let's talk about this. What about the purpose of the gift? The purpose of the gift. Look in Acts again, chapter 1 and verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the purpose of the gift of the Holy Spirit? It is so that we can be witnesses. All right? Now, I want you to let that soak in for just a little bit. What is the purpose of the gift? He says, so that we can be witnesses. Listen, God did not give the Holy Spirit so that we could speak in tongues. God did not give the Holy Spirit so that we could heal the sick or do miracles. God didn't even give the Holy Spirit so that he could bless you and make you happy and give you peace. Those are all good things. But the Bible says that God gave the Holy Spirit specifically so that we could be witnesses. See, the Holy Spirit is not for your enjoyment, it's for your employment. Amen? And so the question that inevitably has to ask is, what are you doing with this gift? What are you doing with this gift? You know, for centuries, secular scholars have asked the question, how is it possible for the early church to spread so quickly? I mean, especially considering the fact that most of the early Christians were unlearned. Well, the answer to that question is found right here in the text. And that is, it is the obligation of every Christian, not just pastors and missionaries, to bear witness of Jesus Christ. And you know, I just get real honest, we complain about not being able to change the world or get people to come to church or get people saved into the baptistry. And yet, statistics show that it takes 40 Southern Baptists one whole year just to win one person to Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, obviously because we don't take this passage seriously. Amen? Because we don't take it seriously. The main thing that God equipped us for, we don't do. Sobering, huh? What does it mean to be a witness? Well, let's talk about that. Our English word witness comes from an old English word, to wit, which means to know. A wit is a knowledgeable person, and we talk about that. We say, oh, he has a quick wit. And so a witness is someone who knows something and tells about it, all right? A witness is someone who knows something and tells about it. And when a person is placed on a witness stand in a courtroom, he is expected to tell that which he knows. He's expected to tell what he's seen. He's expected to tell what he's heard. He's expected to tell what he's observed, what he has experienced. And that's all that we're supposed to do as Christians. See, you don't have to be a theologian to be a witness. The early believers weren't seminary graduates. They weren't professional ministers. They were just witnesses, and they told everyone what they had seen and what had happened to them specifically, how that Christ had died and been buried and rose again on the third day and sent his Spirit to come and live in them and change their lives. Now, how important is this principle and this passage that we just looked at? Well, just consider the fact that Christianity is just one generation away from extinction. Think about that. You know, we talked about the fact that we're talking here in Acts chapter 1 about the first generation of Christians and how that we are about the 50th generation. Well, how did that happen? How did that come about? It's because those other 49 generations witnessed. Because they told people about Jesus. They told people, and those people told people, and those people told people, and those people told people, and one day somebody told you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The early church understood that, and it was so important to these early believers that many of them sealed their testimony with their own blood. And by the way, we've seen a whole lot of that in our study in the Reformation, remember? That, by the way, is the reason why the Greek word that is translated witness in the New Testament is the Greek word martyres, which is where we get our English word martyr. So why do Christians fail to witness? Actually, there are two reasons, or better, excuses, that are found right here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 that the disciples gave Jesus without even realizing it. And believers today, sometimes unconsciously, get caught up in these same two traps or temptations. Look what he says there in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, the first was a temptation to idleness. It was the temptation to just say, well, you know, I'm saved and my family's saved and I have a nice church and everything is comfortable and Jesus is coming soon. I think I'll just abide my time until Jesus comes. See, everything's good. Everything's comfortable. You know, everybody likes me. You know, I don't have to get out of my comfort zone. I'm just going to go through the motions. And one of these days, Jesus is going to come and it's all going to be over and it'll all be good. See? That's what they said. Hey, isn't this the time when the kingdom's going to come? We're going to reign with you from your throne. The second temptation that the disciples faced here was also one that we see very plainly in the church today. You know what that is? It is the temptation to do God's work in the world's way. The temptation to do God's work in the world's way. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time talking about that, but let me just give you specifics based on what was happening here. You see, the disciples wanted Jesus to establish the kingdom politically. See, they thought that the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to be a political ruler, that he was going to deliver them from Rome, that he was going to set up his kingdom, that everything was going to be cool, that they were going to reign with him. You know what? The church today is doing exactly the same thing, trying to bring in the kingdom by enacting legislation, by placing Christians in political offices, trying to change society and change culture by forcing our values into law. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I mean, there's a place for legal and political expression. And there's certainly nothing wrong with having Christians in political offices. As a matter of fact, I'd like to see more believers take an active role in government. But the point is simply that we're not going to win the world or establish the kingdom by political or legal maneuvering. And that's what Jesus was telling them. Moral reform will not come by political activism. Only the Holy Spirit can take the gospel to the hearts and minds of men and women and change them into disciples. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And Jesus said to these disciples, as he says to you and I today, look, I'll worry about setting up the rule on earth. Your job is to be my witnesses in the world. I'll take care of the kingdom. You take care of sharing the gospel. Actually, you know what? We all witness. Every Christian witnesses. The question is just, what do you witness to? We either witness for Christ or against him. You say, well, you know, how do we do that? Well, you know, we either witness that Christ is the most important thing in our lives by talking about him and the salvation that we have in him, or we witness that he's not all that important at all by our silence. Or worse, by an unsanctified life. All right, let's move on. Let's talk about number four. Not only the promise of the gift, the person of the gift, the purpose of the gift, let's talk about the power of the gift. Look there in Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8a, the beginning of verse 8. Look what it says. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Now, there are two things that are necessary for us to be witnesses, and both of them are provided by Jesus Christ, and both of them are outlined in these verses, although it's not as obvious in some translations. In the King James, it says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. So he used the word power twice there, once in verse 7, once in verse 8. Now, the problem is that these two words, both translated power in some translations, are two entirely different Greek words. The word in verse 7 is the word exousia, which means a delegated influence. It's the same word, by the way, that's translated in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, as King James again. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. In the New International Version, the English Standard Version, in the New American Standard Bible, and most other newer translations, it's not translated power, it is translated authority, all right? Which is the correct translation. It's by his authority alone that we witness. I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. And I have no authority of my own for offering eternal life. And you know why? I think a lot of people that don't witness, I think that's part of the reason, is they think, well, I can't offer them eternal life. No, you can't by your own authority, but you can by the authority of Jesus Christ. I have nothing to offer except that which has been given to me. And only because it has been given to me do I have the authority delegated to me to influence others with the gospel. And folks, you know, I've said this before, and Lou said it before, and I know you know it, but I want to say it again. There's one thing that I want to teach you now, and as long as I have breath, and that is, it's all about Him. Amen. You know, it's His love and His grace and His sacrifice and His gospel, His glory, His authority. It's not about you. It's not about your abilities. It's not about your education. It's not about how many scripture verses you have memorized. None of that will enable you to witness. We can witness because Jesus Christ has commissioned us to witness. He has sent us out. He has given us His authority. He has signed His name to the order. And when someone rejects the gospel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Him. And when someone persecutes you, they're persecuting Him. Remember in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was converted, he had been persecuting the church. And Jesus, the resurrected Christ, spoke to him. And you know what He said to Paul? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? On the other side of the same coin, we have to understand that when someone gets saved, it is he who is to receive the glory and not us. I'm afraid there are many so-called evangelists who will have to give account one day for all the glory and the praise of their ministry that they have diverted from Christ to themselves, probably pastors too. Now, the second word that's used there in verse 8 has an interesting history. He says there, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And power is the correct translation of this word. It's the Greek word dunamis. And this word came into English in the mid-19th century when the Swedish chemist and engineer Alfred Bernard Nobel discovered a power stronger than anything that the world had ever known. He asked a friend who was a Greek scholar what the word was in Greek for explosive power. And his friend said, dunamis. Use this word, dunamis. So he decided that rather than just use the untranslated word, that he would transliterate it. Remember, we talked about that. That's when you take one word and from a language and you flip it over and into another language, and sometimes it changes form just a little bit. That's what he did here. And he called it dynamite. Did you know that the Nobel Peace Prize was named after the man who invented dynamite? That's the word that is used here. It's a word that portrays the explosive, life-changing dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And this kind of power comes into play in two ways when we witness. See, it's not anything I do. It is, number one, the dunamis of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to witness. Jesus, by the way, and this may help you understand this, Jesus didn't command them to witness before the Spirit came. Before they were indwelled with the Spirit. It's only as we are indwelled by the Spirit of God that we are able to go out and effectively share the gospel. Why? Because He's given us power. Not only has He given us authority, but He's given us power. And number two, it is the dunamis of the Holy Spirit that energizes our witness. In other words, it's the power of the Spirit of God that makes our witness fruitful. Folks, we don't win people to Christ through argument or debate or logic, through apologetics. Those things have their place. But it's not our education or our eloquence that wins people to Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody was an uneducated farm boy from New England who went to England and slaughtered the king's English, but he shook two continents with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a plain-spoken farm boy. See, anything that I can talk you into, somebody smarter than me can talk you out of, right? See, it's not based on logic. It's not based on intellect. It's not based on any of that. But when someone gets saved through my witness or through my preaching, it's not because of any great presentation that I've made. It is because of the power of God by the Holy Spirit exploding in their hearts and bringing transformation. Adrian Rogers used to talk about the dunamis of the Holy Spirit, the dunamis of the witness. And he used to say, you know, I've seen the gospel explode and blow the beer out of a man's icebox. I've seen the gospel explode and blow a man into righteousness. That is exactly what happens. It's not anything that you and I do. We just share what has happened to us. We just tell the gospel. We share about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead and taking away our sins and sending His Spirit to live in us and indwell us. It's the job, the responsibility of the Spirit of God to do the rest. And He does it extremely well. Salvation, listen, and this is part of the problem with the church today. You know, we've got all these gimmicks to replace the gospel. And we've gotten the idea that salvation is reformation. No, no, no. It's not pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. You know? It's not just getting sober. Salvation is not reformation. It is redemption and reconciliation. And only the Spirit of God can work that in a person's life. He takes my life, He takes my heart, and He turns it around. He changes from the inside out. And I just challenge you tonight, if what you have, if God hasn't done that in your life, then you need to look again at what you call salvation. You know, are you just coming to church, or is it just a habit that you've gotten into? Is it just you being good, I'm going to church, I'm doing this? It's not about what you do. Has the Spirit of God reached into your life and changed you from the inside out? I shared this morning that I got saved when I was in the Navy. And the winds and the waves and the storms of life, those things had hit me. Life was tumultuous. And I was at a place of desperation. And I went in and I sat down one evening. It's just me and another man. I sat down and I began to talk to this man. I knew he was a Christian, but I didn't go talk to him because of that. I went and talked to him because I just needed to talk to somebody. And I thought, well, he's a dentist. He's a man of science. Maybe he can give me some help. And I understood nothing spiritual. I was blind spiritually, and I was just bumping into everything as I tried to make my way through the world. And I sat down and I began to talk to this fellow, Commander Jim Sconyers, about what all was going on in my life. And he prayed for me. We talked about things. I'd heard the gospel before. And so he began to pray for me. And as he began to pray for me, God, in a way that you can't really understand unless you've experienced it, reached into my heart and transformed me just, I don't know how to describe it, changed me. And he got done praying. We talked for a little bit. I thanked him, and I walked out of that room literally, I mean incredibly, a different person. If any man put on Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And I just want to challenge you tonight. If you, that does, you know, you, every experience, everybody doesn't have an experience exactly the same way. I don't want you to think that. But if there's not been that kind, that transformation in your life, then you need to take a second look at salvation. Luke?
I just want to say, I wish this church was full. Because this is probably the clearest sermon or teaching I've heard on salvation. And it all sums up in one word, just as you said, and it just came to me as you were talking about yours. It's our personal testimony that people need to hear.
Yeah.
Not what he did. Not what we do. Mm-hmm. We can use those examples, but they don't get, this is what we need.
Amen.
If they want to question that, that's fine. I'm just going to tell them what he did for me. And I think that's what was going on back.
Yes, it was. That's what they went out and did. And you know what? You know, people talk about it. People say, oh, well, you know, what if, well, you know, if they ask questions I can't answer. You know what? There is no argument against your personal testimony.
That's right.
There's no argument.
They can say you're a liar. Or
yeah.
That's fine. That's
yeah.
fine.
This is what God did in me.
Absolutely.
He changed me. He took me in. This is what my life was like before I was a Christian. I came to Christ, and this is what my life is like. Now, that's your testimony, see. And there's no argument against that. All right.
This is one of the greatest messages I've ever heard. It was a message, not just for us.
All right. Well, why don't we stand and be dismissed in prayer?